last week I started talking about the gift of prophecy, what it is and how it should work in the body of Christ in a way that is edifying and helpful. I'm not critiquing John MacArthur's book in this. I just want to talk about the gift of prophecy and how it should manifest itself properly, scripturally, in the church today. The text is 1 Corinthians 12:8-10. Did anybody not get notes? If you don't have notes and you hold your hand up and keep it up, somebody will bring you some. Some over here on my left in the center area over here. And right at the back over there. Good. Anybody over here that I'm missing? Right over, right there. Thanks, Patty. Anybody else not have? You have not because you ask not. I just made that up. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:8-10. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, that's what we're looking at, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, I talked about that last Sunday a bit, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues, and that's what we'll look at next Sunday morning. The gift of prophecy, given by the Spirit, Paul says right in the middle of that 10th verse. In spite of the way MacArthur's strange fire bypasses, really completely bypasses Paul's teaching on the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 12, there's just no missing Paul's inclusion of the gift of prophecy in his instruction to that church. It doesn't matter whether you're Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran. All I'm talking about is the text. Paul writes to this church before any denominations were formed, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts, and one of the gifts that he gives is the gift of prophecy. Last Sunday morning, we spent most of the time looking at just the obvious importance of that gift, because Paul says that the church was to desire it, desire earnestly. And then we looked at the difference between the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and the office of a prophet in the Old Testament and the office of an apostle in the New Testament. When Jeremiah spoke, his words are text. We have them recorded in our Bibles. When Isaiah spoke, he never asked anybody to weigh or sift what he said. It was the words of God, the very nouns, adjectives, verbs recorded in the Old Covenant. When the Apostle Paul wrote, the words that he wrote become our New Testament. When the apostles speak, their words, the very nouns, adjectives, verbs, sentences are directly given by God and are authoritative for the church for all times. And they regulate all other revelations. Finally, we talked about what prophecy is at the very end of last Sunday morning's message. And I kind of summed it up as an immediate application of biblical truth brought to the mind of an individual, but worded in the individual's own words. That's important. I talked about why I don't think it's a wise way to give a prophetic word, starting off saying, "Yea, my people, thus says the Lord thy God," in first person, as though God is giving you the sentences and what you speak is just like what we have recorded in the Bible. I don't think that's the best way to do it. So a thought from God, a concept, applying a biblical truth to an immediate need, an immediate situation in the body of Christ, in the choice of the speaker's own words as guided by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean it's not valuable. It simply means that we always, Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, we prophesy in part. Everyone, all the time. And so it needs to be understood as to what it really is when it is exercised. And there's two reasons for that. First, the one giving the prophecy is to be teachable and humble. And secondly, those receiving a word of prophecy are to be wise and discerning. Prophecy is to be weighed, it's to be tested, but it's also to be valued. Here's what I want to look at this morning. A, I want to look at how the gift worked in the New Testament. I want to see some examples in the life of Paul himself. There aren't many examples, but we're going to look at some. Secondly, I want to look at some ground rules for regulating the gift in the body of Christ, in the local church, and most of those will come from 1 Corinthians 14. And then C, I also want to talk about how we can wisely open up our lives to the proper exercise of this gift in our congregational life, how it can be encouraged, how it can be valued. Those are the three things we're going to cover. How the gift of prophecy worked in the New Testament. Point number one. There are very few instances of recorded prophetic words in the New Testament, in the setting of the early church. And that in itself should tell us something. It should tell us that the Holy Spirit didn't want the weight of prophetic utterances being likened to the canon of Scripture. But we do have some examples, and we ought to look at them carefully. Consider this, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, talking about his travels, and he says, well, Luke actually writes, but he's speaking about Paul and their journey. And when we had parted from them, we set sail. We came straight by the course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. So he's at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4 is the important verse. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Stays there a week. And through the Spirit, capital S, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Interesting. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. Stops in Tyre. Ship is changing cargo. He meets with some of the Christians, and there's a group there, and it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So Paul's going to Jerusalem. It's going to be a dangerous trip. Tyre is one of the many stops made along the way. And perhaps at a prayer meeting, perhaps in the local church, we don't know the details, but there was a group. And through the Spirit, I'm taking that to be most likely some kind of prophetic utterance. Through the Spirit, they tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. I don't know about your Bible. My Bible has little paragraph titles, and the paragraph title over this section is the little heading, and it says, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And after hearing what these people said, quotes, through the Spirit, that's where he's going. But they're telling him, through the Spirit, and Luke doesn't indicate it's a false spirit. He doesn't indicate these are wacky people. They just give him this prophetic word, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Where's Paul going? Jerusalem. Now look what happens a few verses later. Verses 7 through 14, same chapter. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay, here we go again. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet, here we go again, Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, Agabus isn't making this up. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, that's Paul, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Luke writes and he says, and since he would not be persuaded, you know, Paul would not be the kind of guy you want to sit and try and change his mind. He would not be persuaded. We ceased and said, well, let the will of the Lord be done, which is a polite Christian way of saying, you know, go ahead, break your neck if that's the way you want to be. So there's a group in the first four verses, a group of prophets who said through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. Philip, they go to his place. He's got these four daughters who prophesy. And they all tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Then this guy who's a recognized prophet comes and he takes Paul's belt and he ties everything up and he says, this is what's going to happen. And then you have everybody in the group, the whole group now saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Here's what I take that to be. Not one person giving a prophetic word of direction, but about 15 of them in a row, back to back, and then the whole church, all saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. So, we who believe in the gift of prophecy need to do something with this. There are only so many possible explanations. One, Paul is just stubborn, pig-headed, and rebellious to the Holy Spirit. There's option one. He knew what the Lord wanted him to do, but he just didn't care. And to me, I'm sorry, that just doesn't seem likely. Option two, all these people were false prophets. They had no business at all to say the things they were saying. And the problem with that is you don't have just one. I mean, that's the reason Luke has this multiplied prophetic guidance, it seems, for Paul. It's over and over and over, probably close to a dozen people, and Agabus. And then you have Luke saying in verse 4 that these people were speaking by the Holy Spirit. And Luke writes the book of Acts inspired by the Holy Spirit. So how do we really want to say Luke was just mistaken or that the Holy Spirit was mistaken in saying that these people spoke by the Holy Spirit? That's not a good option. I think there's a third option and I think it's the best one. These people were not false prophets. They were speaking by the Holy Spirit, just like the text says. And Paul was not rebellious to the voice of the Holy Spirit either. Well, how can that be, Pastor Don? Here's what I think the explanation is. Paul has a different understanding of the gift of prophecy than many Christians do today. He has a different understanding of it. Now, Paul did run into trouble at Jerusalem, very much like Agabus said. The prophecies were accurate and true as far as they went. What the people didn't understand was the purpose of the prophecies they were given. You can exercise the gift of prophecy and not understand the gift of prophecy. Did you catch that? You can exercise the gift of prophecy. The Holy Spirit's very gracious and not fully understand the gift of prophecy. Just like a person cannot be perhaps even a very good Christian and the Lord can use him to lay hands on somebody and heal that person. Do we believe that? Like you don't earn brownie points and then you qualify to be used by the Lord. So all these people are giving these directives And as the church hears these prophetic words, they come to the conclusion. It's the people's conclusion not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus comes and takes Paul's belt, ties his hand, ties his feet. But Agabus wisely says, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. In other words, in this church, there was a pretty broad understanding that the gift of prophecy that they were hearing in these prophetic words was to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem. Paul understood that the purpose of those prophecies was to strengthen him and prepare him for what lay ahead in Jerusalem. When the people heard what the Spirit said, they urged him, verse 12, not to go to Jerusalem. So these people just assumed that because the Holy Spirit was graciously warning Paul about what was coming, that meant God didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem at all. But the prophecies didn't say, don't go. The prophecy said, this is what's in store for you. Paul went to Jerusalem because he knew two things. He knew the nature of the gift of prophecy, not to give personal directions, and he knew already the call of God on his life, that the gospel was to go to Jerusalem, the ends of the earth, and he knew he was called by God to go to Jerusalem. Paul knew that. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, here's where Paul gets his understanding about his assignment. Acts 9, 11 to 16. Remember Paul with his vision struck blind on the road. God radically alters the direction of his life, even though he can't see it. And the Lord said to him, 9:11. That's chapter 9, verse 11. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision that a man named Ananias, come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that's what Agabus was doing. He was showing Paul the things he would suffer for the name of Christ. Paul knew right from the beginning of his ministry that he was called to suffer these things for the Lord Jesus. The prophetic word from Agabus was just a reminder from the Holy Spirit about what Paul knew God had said to him all along. Do you see now how this ties in? What I'm saying, prophecy is a reminder of an absolute truth from God's word applied to specific situations in the body of Christ today. And that's exactly how Paul viewed this. Paul already knows the call of God on his life to go and suffer for proclaiming the name of Jesus. What Agabus does is confirm what Paul already knows. Agabus isn't using the gift of prophecy to steer Paul's life or give him revelation that he didn't already have. Everybody understand what I'm saying? What Agabus does with the gift of prophecy is like what the dentist does before he puts a needle in your gum and he says, now this is going to pinch a little bit. That's what Agabus is. Here's what's going to happen, Paul. I just want you to know. Here's what's going to happen. I think Paul already knew there would be trouble in Jerusalem because he says in verse 13, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So we need to watch and learn. Paul knew from the commands of Jesus that it was the Father's will that the gospel reach the whole world. He didn't base his life by prophetic words from individuals. He knew that wasn't the purpose of the gift. But he took comfort and was encouraged and strengthened as the Holy Spirit spoke that the Lord already knew about all the details of his life, even into the future, what was going to happen. God was graciously watching over all the events that Paul couldn't see yet. In other words, Paul wasn't quenching the Spirit by going on to Jerusalem. He just knew how the gifts of the Spirit worked. I took a lot of time on that. Okay, point number two. I say that because every once in a while, I hear about it once in a while. It doesn't happen a lot, probably because we've gone over this stuff together, but every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, you know, someone came up to me and it was in a prayer circle and it was in a little gathering and they said that the Lord showed them that I was supposed to, and then they'll go on with a string of things. And I almost always tell people, has God talked to your own heart about this? I mean, is this something you just, are you just going by so-and-so, the prophet came up to you and gave you direction? Because if that's it, then you don't need to do that. That's not how prophecy works. And I just think the whole church needs to understand that, which is why we're doing this Sunday morning instead of Sunday night. Point number two. Some of Paul's ground rules for regulating the gift of prophecy in the church. Again, Paul's concern, unlike MacArthur, isn't to eliminate, but to liberate with proper understanding and for maximum fruitfulness in ministry. I have just a few key thoughts. First, prophecy is not an ecstatic utterance. I mean, it is not exercised by some sort of divine manipulation where God puts someone in a tranced out, seizure-like state. The speaker is aware of what he says, what he doesn't say, how he words. He's aware of his surroundings. He knows what's going on around him as he speaks. Paul labors to make this point very clear. 1 Corinthians 14, starting at, say, 27, where he talks about tongues and prophecy kind of together. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. This is the only place where Paul uses that word prophet to describe someone who exercises the gift of prophecy. But he clearly means a prophet, not in the sense of Jeremiah, but someone who, in a recognized fashion, perhaps repeatedly has that gift that they use in the church over and over. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits, small s, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, there's just so many assumptions in that text. Paul assumes the speaker can choose to speak or can choose not to speak. He assumes the person can stop if interrupted. When we're talking about either tongues and interpretation or the gift of prophecy, we're not talking about seizures that come upon people. A person is fully in control of what has taken place. He or she controls the loudness, the length, the volume, the tone, the speed, the manner in which the words are said. Nobody can blame the Holy Spirit for something just wacky and out of control. It was just the anointing pastored on. No, 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 no. The Bible says so. Bible says so. B, prophecy should be timed to fit into what the Holy Spirit is already doing in the church service. Paul has some important words in that 40th verse. All things should be done, and he uses these two words, decently and in order. Those are two very important adverbs. Decently, orderly. And they're both important, and the words don't mean the same thing. Decently means there's a rightness. There's a beauty in the way the prophetic word is delivered. Prophetic words needn't be shrill bossy or shrieky. You don't have to try and sound like Ezekiel in the wilderness. There should be nothing in the delivery that would lead others to think that something uncontrollable has taken place. Okay? There should be nothing in the delivery that would lead others to think something uncontrollable is taking place. Or that you just could not help yourself. And then Paul uses that word orderly. First, decently. We talked about it. Now, orderly. That's not just a repetition of decently. Orderly is different. It has to do with the timing of a word of prophecy. Paul means that the gift of prophecy doesn't happen, if it's properly exercised, doesn't happen in a way that's out of sync with the rest of the gathering. He means that the gift, when properly exercised, that it fits in with the other things that the Lord is doing in that service. And Paul stresses that because many times someone who's just not informed enough can exercise the gift in such a way and just feel like this is obviously the most important thing that's going to happen today and everything should revolve around my word of prophecy. And that's not, Paul says, no, it's orderly in that it fits in. It's like if you have three or four pieces in a puzzle and it snaps in and it fits with everything else. And so we learn these two different concepts here. It's done decently. The manner, the content, not the impression of a thus saith the Lord, where it's God giving the words and it's just like the Bible, not shrieky or shrill, not in a way that's proud. And secondly, that it fits in the placement of everything else that's going on. It's not jarring. Three, some practical guidelines. Practical guidelines for the gift of prophecy in a church service. Let me just suggest some practical things that just so rarely get talked about. A, I don't think they're numbered in your notes. Look for pauses in times of worship. Something that has to be considered as churches grow, and that is the sheer size of corporate gatherings in sanctuaries necessitates carefulness here. If there's other things going on in the sanctuary, and it might be just genuinely led and encouraged by the Lord, and they are I'm just hypothetically say way back corner over there, and maybe a woman just feels prompted of the Lord, and so, but it's while Tom is still wrapping up a worship course, just say, for example. Well, even if there's something right about what's being said, it's not going to work in that setting because no one from here over is going to know she's even speaking. Did you get what I'm saying? It's not going to have fruitfulness in the body life of the church. Simply because it wasn't orderly in the sense that Paul means, fitting in at a proper spot. People frequently won't hear a poorly timed prophetic word. Or if someone gave up while I'm preaching and just shouts out some kind of prophecy. Even if what's said isn't bad, what everyone's going to be wondering is, what in the world's going on? And it's a wasted moment. It's a distracting moment. Not because what was said was poor, but because it wasn't ordered in a proper spot where it fit in with everything that was going on. Sometimes you do have to quench a human spirit. Consider going to a staff member. Maybe this hasn't happened to you before. There's usually some here. There's usually in the South Sanctuary as well. Consider jot down a few things that you think God is speaking to your heart. Take it just during the singing, during some other aspect. Take it and say, you know, I don't know, Pastor Chris. I just, God, is this God? What do you think? That's not a bad thing to do. Not a bad thing to do at all. And then if it is, they can say, well, just, yeah, I'll get Pastor Don's attention and we'll, but that way, something isn't going to be wasted. It's not going to be jarring to the rest of the service. Secondly, if the service moves in that direction, look perhaps for quiet times, maybe around the altar. Maybe if we're here worshiping at the front. Consider times after God's word has been taught and can now be underscored or nailed down with some specific application from the Lord. Again, it's important to remember the purpose of prophecy. It's not to enlighten with brand new revelation. It's to apply a point that everyone knows is contained in God's word, but is likely to be lost in the shuffle with other information. And it taps something into our minds in a rememberable way. Remember that prophecy should always be delivered in a loving, gracious, humble manner. It shouldn't be exercised harshly, judgmentally, critically. It should have something of the Spirit of Jesus in it. Gift of prophecy should be kept as brief as possible. And when I say that, I'm obviously going back to the point I made earlier. Prophecy is a concept, an idea from the Lord, inspired by the Spirit, put into the speaker's own words. I think there's wisdom in the way we used to talk about a prophetic word. I think the old King James talks about a word of prophecy. That applies both to the gift of prophecy or tongues and interpretation. People can't follow the thought of a long, meandering word. A word of prophecy is best understood as just that, a clearly spoken, concise idea from the mind of God, tightly applied to the present situation. It'll be better understood by you as you exercise the gift, and it'll better be understood by everyone else as they receive the gift. Don't make it a sermon. The gift of prophecy should always be suspect when it's used to control individuals' lives or hold them in check in terms of the personal choices of their lives. Never let anyone, pastor, prophet, apostle, television personality, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, doesn't matter who, never allow anyone to take the place of Jesus as Lord of your life. Live in God's word. Obey the truth you know. Have a sense of calling from the shepherd, Jesus. And like Paul, don't allow anyone to sort of thus saith the Lord you into a wild course of action that doesn't fit in with, you know, is just God's calling on your life. I'm convinced, and we don't have that much more, we're getting close now. I'm convinced that this is the very reason Paul always instructs the use of the gift of prophecy to some kind of group setting. Let the others, plural, weigh what is said. And as a church like ours grows, it won't always be the whole congregation, but at least a number of people gathered together. It just brings a collected wisdom, a protection for newer Christians who might be easy prey for some self-declared prophetic voice who might try to control them. I was in a large church setting. If I said the name, you would know both the pastor and the church. And it was at the end of a conference, and the pastor introduced someone. It was a woman, called her up, and she was apparently in that congregational setting someone they considered to be sort of fluid in the gift of prophecy. And it was the close of the service, and he said if anyone just felt like they needed God's direction for their life, they'd meet with Sister So-and-so, and they'd meet with Sister So-and-so in, you know, room 318. And something in me just went, no, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be some brand new Christian with Sister So-and-so and Sister So-and-so saying, here's God's will for your life. it should be Sister So-and-so with at least 20 or 30 other people who can say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem like God's will for your life to me. Be very careful when there's that isolation, a one-on-one, where someone tries to steer your life with what they claim is a prophetic word from the Lord. Point number four. Point number four is a good place just to put a comma, okay? Just right there. Let me just talk about one other thing. I hadn't planned on talking about this. About how many years ago was I at Lakeshore? About 3 years ago. So I was speaking in the morning family camp, and they had an evangelist who was doing the night service. And it was a very, what's the word I'm looking for? Energetic presentation in the evening. And as he spoke, he called his wife up to give a prophetic word. He said she had the gift of prophecy, and so he called her up on the platform. I'm not exaggerating. There were people who were there. You know I'm telling you the truth. This goes to the point I made earlier where prophecy, the gift of prophecy, instead of being a divine thought in the choosing of the speaker's own words shared humbly, where you don't make it look like it's some kind of a seizure moment and you couldn't control it. Hey, remember when I said that? So up she came. Now she's on the platform. She had very long, long hair down to about the middle of her back. And he would say she has a prophetic word, and he would step to the side, and she would have the microphone like this. But then, when she was getting ready to roll, she would bend way over. The world. She would bend way over. So now her hair is all. Get this picture, okay? It's all. And she would have the microphone. And maybe some of you were there, and I'm not exaggerating at all. And she would start to shake, okay? She would start to shake. And then she would go back and forth with her. Now she's got this long mane of hair. And it's down, and it's up, and it's down, and it's up. And I'm sitting back there with Reenie, and she's doing this to me. Keep quiet. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Well, I'll tell you how that happens. I'm not accusing her of trying to mislead people. What I think happens is she literally has it in her head. You see, she has an understanding of prophecy that enforces this kind of behavior in her mind. That it has to be, it's God, right? It's God just taking over every word that's going to come out of her mouth. And this is like a really, really, really supernatural moment. Not like somebody's getting up and preaching from the Bible. This is God, like, hot off the wire, right? And everybody watching, here's the sad thing, everybody watching gets the impression that, oh, well, I guess after that, anything that comes out of her mouth, there's no point discerning it or sifting it or weighing it, because obviously this is holy ground that we're on here. I mean, this is like a burning bush, or at least burning hair or something. It's just, this is something pretty fantastic. What troubled me the most was all the people there who have probably grown up, the bulk of them, in Pentecostal churches, and who didn't seem to have the discernment to say, wait a minute. Everything Paul says about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, everything he says about it isn't like this. Do you see what I'm saying? It's just a matter of saying what are the concepts that we have here, and how come nobody's gone over this? Okay, sorry, point number four. This is the last point. How can we open up our lives to, and I would add, the legitimate use of the gift of prophecy? Here's what I would say. These aren't magic. They just make sense to me. A, be with God's people regularly. While not all prophecies are going to be given in the main church corporate worship setting, as churches grow, that there's trick to that. They are all given to edify other believers and to further the work of God. And the more you are in the company with a committed group of Christians, the same Christians, not floating around from church to church, where you know them and they know you, the more you can be alert to what God might be saying at that moment, what the needs of a church are at that moment. Be with God's people on a regular basis. Second, prepare your heart through prayer. I think the things of this world tend to naturally crowd out the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We quickly grow inattentive to His voice. So prayer, like nothing else, prayer reorients the focus of our lives. It lines us up more with the mind of God. Prayer and the Bible will line you up more with the mind and ways of God than anything else. That leads to the third thing. Fill your mind with careful study of the Word of God. The Scriptures reverently and lovingly received, not just read, but received, will help you recognize what the voice of God sounds like. You will quickly learn to see the kinds of things that matter most to God, the way He thinks and desires and feels. D, desire to be used of God, not for your own prestige, but for His glory. Learn to seek God's glory more than you seek anything else. God loves to use people who don't draw attention to themselves and who don't want the applause of those around them. If there's someone that just has to be recognized as a prophet, I don't want to listen to them. If there's someone who has to be recognized as a prophet, or they're just not fulfilled, I don't want to hear what they have to say, because there's a kind of pride behind that that's going to make them an unsafe voice to follow. E, decide to step out in faith when you think the Lord might be prompting you. Remember the illustration I gave about that Sunday night at camp? My faith is such that, believe me, I wasn't about to quit following Jesus just because I didn't sort of flow with what was going on the platform. Like, I wasn't going to shatter my faith. But there is a serious problem with it, in that people watch stuff like that and then, when in just a quiet, gentle way, for the very first time, the Lord might actually, in some dear brother or sister's mind, the Lord might actually want to use them in a way that can help edify the body, but they will be afraid, especially the first time, they will be afraid to step out and try anything because, well, it sure wasn't, nothing happened to me like what happened to that lady. So it must not be Jesus. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. I noticed when Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Do you see the difference? Having gifts, let us use them. Having gifts, let us use them. So apparently you can have a gift without using it. They come by grace. They're exercised by faith. Don't worry about making a mistake. Make sure your heart is right. You choose the words. Don't wait for God to give you a tape recording of what you're supposed to say. Always remain teachable by others in the body of Christ. Remember that God wants faithfulness more than He wants perfection. And as long as the body of Christ functions in love, you will be fine. The church will be edified. The Holy Spirit will be delighted. And we will all grow together in God's body. Everyone said?